All right, let's go to two places tonight. Philippians 4 and Psalm 23. We're going to camp out in Psalm 23 tonight, but I want to read a verse in Philippians 4 first. All right. Philippians 4, verse 19. And of course, both these passages are very familiar, but I want to connect them tonight if we could. Philippians 4, verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And then over in Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Everyone knows Psalm 23 as a great passage. We're going to study about the shepherd tonight. But it starts that chapter off, or that psalm rather, starts that psalm off by saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And there's many times in the Old Testament where it talks about Israel walking around with wanton eyes. And if you're saved and you have Jesus Christ as your shepherd, there's no reason that you should want. And the reason I read the verse in Philippians is because it says that that God shall supply all your need through his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I told the teens last week, it doesn't say that that says he'll supply all your greed. It says supply all your need. Maybe some of the new versions say that, but the King James doesn't say that. But if you pair that with Psalm 23, as a sheep that you're supposed to be, and you have a great shepherd in the Lord, David at least says that since the Lord is his shepherd, he shall not want. And I want to avoid things that were said about the Jews as far as them having wanton eyes. I hope that you're satisfied with your shepherd, and that's the approach I want to go through. I noticed a couple weeks ago as reading through this that really, verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 23 is showing you reasons why you are, that the reasons you shouldn't have to want. And so tonight I want to talk about the shepherd's provisions, because verses 2 through 6 show you what the shepherd provides. And I want to look at these in light of Philippians 4:19, where your God shall supply all your need. So the things in these couple verses are not only things that you may want, but the Lord deems these necessities, things that you actually need. And most of them are good, but some of them not so good. But that's the angle I want to go from here tonight. Before we get into too much of the verses, first off, it says that the Lord is my shepherd. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 50. And everyone has a shepherd. Everyone's going to follow somebody. And we'll look at the verse in a little bit about the idol shepherd. And so a lot of times you think of, you have Jesus Christ as the good shepherd, and you have the Antichrist as the idol shepherd. But there's actually more shepherds. There's a lot. In fact, here I'll show you. Jeremiah 50, talking about Israel now. Verse 6, it says, my people hath been lost sheep. Their shepherds, plural, have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone away from the mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. So there's more than two shepherds. There's more than Jesus Christ and the Antichrist. In fact, go over to Zechariah 11, which talks about the Antichrist. You may not have to think of it as it's either Jesus Christ or the Antichrist. You listening to a voice that leads you astray is a false shepherd. And Israel had lots of them. They had tons of false prophets. And they were shepherds that led them as sheep going astray. What's interesting is whenever it talks about the Jews going astray, the way it says it is always they went about as a sheep that had no shepherd. As a sheep that had no shepherd. So it's not that they didn't have a shepherd. But the way they were wandering around is as if they didn't have one. And that's what a false shepherd will do, is he doesn't care about his sheep. And so if you just go out in the pasture, you may as well not even have a shepherd, because the shepherd just doesn't care. In fact, here in Zechariah, it shows you what kind of shepherd he's going to rise up. Zechariah 11, and maybe just to help you appreciate what kind of shepherd the Lord is. Zechariah 11, look at verse 15. And the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet an instrument of foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that are broken, nor feed that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm, and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and the right eye shall be utterly darkened. If you can contrast that with the way that the Lord does things, in verse 16 it says, for lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off. Contrast that with when the Lord says he came to seek and save that which was lost. And then it goes on and says, neither shall seek the young ones. When the Lord was on this earth, he said, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not. Goes on in Zechariah, says, nor heal that is broken. Whereas Christ went around healing them that were sick. In Zechariah, about the idol shepherd, says, nor feed that standeth still. He's not going to feed them. Whereas Christ, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. And so you see the contrast of the night and day difference between these two shepherds. So back to Psalm 23, hopefully just to help you appreciate that it's not just that you're a sheep with a shepherd, but he says the Lord specifically is my shepherd. And when thinking about the idol shepherd and thinking about Jesus Christ, we just read all the things it says about the idol shepherd, how it doesn't care about restoring, it doesn't care about healing, it's not going to seek the young ones. And then in the New Testament, in John, it calls Jesus Christ, it calls him the good shepherd. In Hebrews, it calls him the great shepherd of the sheep. And then in 1 Peter, it's the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So you have a great shepherd in Jesus Christ. Now back in Psalm 23, he finishes that verse off with saying, I shall not want. Now we're into the crux of the matter. Let's go to verse 2. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. One of the necessities for a sheep is to lie down in green pastures. And it seems kind of simple, but it's a hard task for a shepherd for many reasons. One is that sheep oftentimes, they think that they know what a green pasture is. And let me just say this, don't go rogue when trying to look for your own green pasture. Because the saying is that the grass is always greener on the other side. It's not. And what's interesting is that the two colors that sheep can't differentiate between are red and green. So you literally don't know what a green pasture is. So, just for what it's worth. I thought it was interesting because then I was thinking about how the money that they gave, that Judas left, it says they bought the field of blood, and they had that vision of the field of blood versus green pastures, and you can't tell them apart. So just an interesting fun fact for you. But he maketh you to lie down in green pastures. He knows what a green pasture is. And you would think that you would know what a green pasture is, but how many times have you or someone you know gone after something that you think would be something sustainable or something that would feed your soul and come to find out it wasn't a green pasture at all? Well, you leave it up to the shepherd, let him guide you, and he'll make you to lie down in green pastures. I think part of the reason why people don't find true green pastures is because they see the path that the shepherd is taking them on, and it doesn't seem like this is the route to a green pasture. It seems like this is the route to a valley or to some den of wolves or something. But the shepherd knows where the green pastures are. So just trust the shepherd. He knows what he's doing. He knows where to find good green grass. A lot of times people bury themselves thinking it's in their job and their family, even something good like a family. I'm sorry, but it's only so green. The Lord has to guide you through that. The Lord gave you that. But I've seen people make gods out of their family, out of their work, out of their education. And what all it is trying to find a green pasture. And if you leave it up to the shepherd, David at least found out that he's going to make you to lie down in green pastures. It goes on, and we're going to go real fast here tonight, because if I took my time, there'd literally be like 12 different things. So he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Now, I'm going to make this comment, and it's going to apply to most everything in verses 2 and 3. But the way it phrases it, he says, he leadeth me beside the still waters. It doesn't say he makes you drink of it. Though that in the Lord's nature is for him to bring you by and allow you to take of it yourself and not force you to take of anything. I've heard people say this, and it's true, that God never made anybody do right. And we'll see that in the paths of righteousness here in a little bit. But it says he leads you beside the still waters. Once again, David talking about, I shall not want. The Lord, if you stick with the Lord and you go his way, he's going to bring you by some still waters. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. And once again, the phrasing of this is what gets me. You start messing with words in new versions, and this is not going to work out. But Genesis chapter 2, with the idea that he leads you beside still waters, but it doesn't say that he makes you drink, so he gives you liberty to do it. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. All right, you don't have to eat it, but if you want to live forever, you can eat of this. And it says freely eat. And we know that that's part of what Eve omitted when she was talking to the serpent. But keep that phrase in mind all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 22. So he says, if you have the liberty to freely eat. And it's up to you if you want to eat. And when he brings you and leads you beside the still waters, it's up to you to actually stoop down and take of it. I mean, you can have someone prepare for hours. You can have the Holy Spirit be in a service, and you can be beside the still waters and not do anything about it. Well, that's not the Lord's responsibility. His responsibility as a shepherd is just to lead you by the still waters. And if you want to stoop down and drink, he's a good shepherd. He'll wait for you to get what you need. Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. So the nature of God from Genesis 2 all the way to Revelation 22 is he's big on liberty. He's big on free will. Actually, I know we'll drive a Calvinist nuts, but that's okay. But he is big on you choosing for yourself if you're going to take of the water of life. But what a merciful God to know that he's going to provide something for you that you may or may not take it. Knowing that he, even on Calvary, he gave himself knowing that the gift may be rejected. He's not going to make anyone get saved. Just like a sheep, he's not going to make anyone drink of the water. But he leads you beside it. He makes it available for you. And so that's why I think David can say in verse 1 that he shall not want. Because if there's ever any time where David was in want of something to drink or a green pasture, he knows that if he sticks with the shepherd, sooner or later he's going to come across a green pasture and he's going to come across a still water. Let's keep going to verse 3. It says, he restoreth my soul. Now this can be for, you could take this for salvation. I'm going to take it for fellowship, though. And in fact, keep your finger in Psalm 23. Go over to Psalm 51, a great repentant psalm. Probably right after, soon after David commits his horrible sin. But in Psalm 51, this kind of ties together with him restoring your soul. Verse 11. Now, you know, doctrinally, verse 11, you don't have to pray this. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I understand we don't say that because the Holy Spirit is sealed in us. But verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. The shepherd is kind enough to restore fellowship. And it's amazing that he would go after a sheep, let alone allow him to come back into the fold and allow him to be restored. It's incredible how merciful, it's almost pitiful how merciful God is to allow someone to go astray. And you don't have to go out astray for years. You can go astray this afternoon. You can go astray in your own heart and your own mind right now. But it's amazing how merciful he is as they go astray that he'll still restore your soul. And you're not a cast off. He's pitifully merciful. He's like a mother who just there's just tender mercies that no one else has, and the Lord has that ability to restore a soul in a way that no other God does. That no other God has that kind of mercy. Part of restoration, though, is really feeding, just eating and drinking, and then getting some sleep. That's part of how you restore yourself. If you're at your wit's end, a lot of what's going to help you out is getting some food in your stomach, getting some water, and getting some rest. And that's the pattern that he has in verse 2 and 3. He leads you beside, he makes you lie down in green pastures, and then leads you beside still waters. And that will help restore your soul. Notice that this is, well, in fact, here, let me back up a sec. Remember when Elijah, right after he defeated the prophet of Baal, he ran from Jezebel, and the journey was great for him, so he went and lied down. And then it says when he woke up, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruise of water. And so he ate and drank, lied back down again. And then the angel woke him up again, and he did a second time, and then lay back down again. All I'm trying to say is sometimes what you need is just to rest and get some spiritual food and drink. The journey is great, all right? But you do need that time of restoration. You do need to refuel. That's part of life. You don't work 24 hours a day. You have hopefully 6 to 8 hours set aside to restore yourself. And the Lord knows that. He's not a slave driver. He's a very merciful God, and he understands that we're but dust. And so I'm not saying every day's a vacation, but there's a balance to it. I will say part of the balance that could help is you have one side that's just pedal to the metal and just, you know, I'd rather burn out for God than anything. Well, you don't have, there should be a balance between having to burn out and not do anything for God. Like, there should be somewhere between Martha and Mary, you know, there should be a balance. I think part of what will help with that is the key that, like Elijah's case, Elijah's not eating and drinking because it's the weekend or because he has nothing planned. He's doing that because he knows the journey is great. And so he's not lazily doing this just eat, drink, and be merry. With a purpose in mind, knowing that he has a big journey ahead and that he just had a huge victory behind him, okay, you need a break. You need some restoration. And the Lord knows that. And so once again, I'm not advocating for you just sitting around eating and drinking and resting up, all right? But the Lord also understands sometimes you just need to break. You just need to pump the brakes a little bit. Breathe, knowing you're going to get back on. Like you have a lot ahead of you. I remember the first time my family took a vacation. It was just, I had that in my mind where it's like a sin to take a break. You know, it's a sin to sleep in, you know, because slumberness and all that stuff, which there's, once again, there is a side of that. And then, but it was good to hear that, what was the passage in Mark 6, where it says, come you yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. I heard a preacher preach a message on coming apart before you come apart. And there's a time for restoration. There's a time for you to after you've done something that you've gone through some trial. I'm not saying put your Bible down. I'm not saying stop praying. I'm saying pedal to the metal, though. I'm saying there's a time for the Lord saying, you need to rest. You need to take care of some things. And the Lord knows that. And so he leads you beside still waters. He brings you to green pastures, and he restores your soul. Let's keep going in verse 3. It says, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Once again, he leads you in the paths. He shows you the ways of righteousness, but he doesn't make you do them. And it's a merciful God to not only ask you to be holy, but then to show you how to do it. He shows you what righteousness should look like. It's one thing to propose upon someone that, look, this is what I expect of you, but then not show you how to do it. He shows you, look, be holy for I am holy. And then he gives you a huge book to show you how to be holy. He shows you the paths of righteousness. Now, once again, he can lead you along the paths of righteousness. Doesn't mean you have to walk there. He's just showing you this is the path of righteousness. If you want to walk there, there it is. That's a merciful God. Reminds me of James 4, where he says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You have much less leniency with the knowledge that you have. There are people that don't understand or don't have a comprehension of what righteousness is or what truth is. All right, well, you know what it is. Why do you hold your 13-year-old to a higher standard than a 5-year-old? Because they know more. They understand more right than wrong. All right, well, you understand more than the average person. Instead of getting a puffed up head, it's, all right, well, now you're responsible for it. And you say, well, it's why do other Christians get away with stuff? They honestly might not know what's wrong. There's a lot of it that's devilish. I get it. They're a depraved nature. I understand. I've seen a lot of people who do things that they don't think it's wrong in the core of their soul. Now, their conscience has been seared, and that's up to them, so they're not guiltless. But they truly don't understand what the big deal is about, say, the King James Bible or something. They really don't understand it. Well, you do. So you're held to a different standard. He says that you know what's good and you don't do it. It's sin to you. It's kind of like the shepherd showing you exactly what you need to do and then you just ignoring it. With kids, you do that all the time where this is exactly what to do. Now, if you don't understand what I expect of you and you disobey, that's one thing. But if I literally told you, this is what I expect of you, and then you look me right in the eyes and tell me you're not going to do it, that's a whole nother ballgame. Because him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. I was going through this in Sunday school, and no, this is not scripture, but I think it's scriptural. There's different stages of a temptation. So, once again, it's presentation. This is how they say it anyway. Presentation, illumination, debate, decision, action. And you say that's the five stages of temptation. So every temptation you've ever come across in your life, there's a presentation. You're presented with it. All right, well, that's not sin. All right, well, then there's illumination. What is that? That's you knowing whether or not it's right or wrong. You haven't sinned yet. You're just discerning whether or not it's right or wrong. The third one is debate. That's do I do it? Do I not do it? All right, now you're entering into where you've crossed the line. And then the decision, obviously, you're moving forward with it. And then finally, the action. All right, well, Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Christ never debated it. And so once Jesus Christ found the path of righteousness, once he saw what was right and what was wrong, there was no debate. Once he was illuminated by it, he chose what was right. If you can get to that point where you stop the temptation there, it's going to make it a whole lot easier instead of going through the debate process and then you make a decision and you still haven't committed the action. That's a hard place to be in. If you can get it before you even debate it, as soon as you find out and you're illuminated as to what's right and what's wrong, if you can stop it there, you'll save yourself a lot of heartache. And so I say that because of what he says about leading him the paths of righteousness is you knowing what's right and what's wrong. And in his mercy, he guides you and shows you the way of righteousness. Let's keep going in Psalm 23. So he says that he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, this is the negative part because These are things that the shepherd deems necessary. All right, these are things that David says, look, if you have all these things, you're not going to want. And yet he talks about the valley of the shadow of death. So that must mean that not only are you not going to avoid them, but it must mean that you actually need them. In which the half has not been told. We only know half the story, so we don't understand all the hardships or why things happen the way they do. It's because only half of it's been told, and that's a whole other message in and of itself. But for you to think that you're going to avoid hard times is to not recognize what kind of a shepherd you have. He says you're going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. In fact, you need to take for granted that you are going to walk through some valleys. And in fact, if you look at the way that a sheep eats, most of the green pastures are in a valley. I love, you know, people talk about mountaintop experiences, but there's no nutrition up there and there's no greenery. If you want true sustenance, if you want to be restored, it's down in the valley. And once again, there's a whole message in that. In fact, I've heard a couple on it, and I think Ian preached one time and a couple others, but there's a whole slew of messages on just the fact that it's the valley where you actually regain strength. And it's a hard time, but that's when you actually grow and you have strength. Now, I said that you take for granted, and you should take for granted more or less, that you're going to go through hard times. Now, I say that because a lot of times as a Christian, you know, for example, I'll take myself. I've grown up around this church since I was in the nursery, all right? So I'm 33. It's a decent amount. It's like a third of a century to be around church. That's a decent amount of time, all right? But you get this mentality, or you're tempted to get this mentality of the verse that always pops out when a hard time comes is, they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And that's true. But it's almost said in a way that lost people don't have hard times too. Because in Proverbs it says that the way of the transgressor is hard. And so I just don't want there to be an unbalanced approach of something happened to me, it's because I'm Christian. Well, or it's because it's life. And there's ups and downs. And this is the valley that the Lord has picked out for you. In fact, the Lord picked out that valley for you. And so if anything, yes, it's going to be hard. And they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. At the same hand, you know, lost people's daughters' ankles get broke too. So, you know, like, things just happen. But I don't want there to be an unbalance of knowing that the way of the transgressor is also hard. And so having that balance, I think, is truly important. I think of Job on these lines where here the devil comes up to him, but the Lord is the one that starts the conversation. So is it the Lord trying him, or is it the devil trying him? And obviously everyone's, oh yeah, the devil tried him. Yeah, but the Lord brought him up. And so when a hard time comes, you may have a tendency to kind of micromanage and, all right, is this the Lord? Is this the devil? Look, at the end of the day, go through it. The Lord's on your side. The shepherd guided you through this. Whether or not it's him doing it directly or whether or not it's him allowing the devil to do it, either way, it's his path. Either way, it's the Lord that's guiding you through it. And he's the one that's going to walk you through the valley of the shadow of death. But importantly, keep going in that verse, he says that though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That's the difference between a lost person going through something and a saved person going through something. Once again, both of them are going to have valleys of the shadow of death. But a lost person can't say, I will fear no evil. If you've ever seen a lost person on the deathbed, it's a scary thing. I mean, I'm saved and it shakes me up to see the hopelessness and the dread of the panic that comes over them. It's just unreal. The contrast between that and someone that goes through the valley of the shadow of death that fears no evil is unbelievable. Until you've seen it, you just have no comprehension of how real that thing is. And so when you go through hard times, and when you're going specifically through the valley of the shadow of death, knowing that what the shepherd deems necessary is that you don't have to fear evil. Let's go on a couple verses on this chapter. Proverbs 28, verse 1. says, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And you can have boldness knowing that the Lord is on your side, which we won't get too ahead of ourselves. But Hebrews chapter 13, let's do a couple more here real quick. Hebrews 13. Verse 5, Hebrews 13, 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I shall not fear what man shall do unto me. You wonder how many martyrs went to the stake with verse 6 on their mind. And what gives a man, like we're going to be studying in church history probably in the next couple weeks, or probably longer than that before we get to that point, but what gives a man that kind of unhuman boldness is the Lord standing saying, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Let me just see some really quick here. Yeah, 2 Timothy. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy. But it's amazing how many times you read through and it talks about the boldness, not just not fearing, but to go a step further and say to be bold. And notice what they noticed about the disciples is the boldness. That's when they recognized they must have been with Christ, because we've seen this characteristic in him. So he'll give you boldness even when you're going through the valley of the shadow of death. He says, I will fear no evil. And I'm not in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, 7. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so if you're always fretting and you're always worried about things that you have no business worrying about, that spirit did not come from God. Because he didn't give you that spirit. He gave you a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And that sound mind is, the further we go into this thing, the more you should appreciate those three things. Especially that sound mind these days. But back in Psalm 23, it says, I will fear no evil. Now that gives you the difference between the lost and the saved. I said that already. But then the next phrase shows you why. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. The key is that the reason you have nothing to fear is because the Lord is with you. Now, for you to walk around and just say no fear is someone who needs medical attention or needs some mental stability. If you just say no fear with no basis for saying that, you need to be locked up because there are things to fear. But if you have Jesus Christ on your side, well, that's the reason he says that's why you have no fear. Someone that says, I have no fear, go to their deathbed and see if they have something to fear. And there's countless accounts of atheists and agnostic and whatever other title you want to put on there, where they will mock and blaspheme and say that, you know, death is just going to be like anything else, I'm not afraid of it, and then it comes time for their valley of the shadow of death, and there's plenty to fear. There is plenty, because they went through their whole life saying these things with no basis for saying it. Now, when I say I don't fear death, I don't enjoy the thought of the process of death, but as far as death itself, really, I don't. That part of me, you have to get in a mental state of knowing where you're going, and it's not like you're just walking around hoping you slip on ice, but the Lord will give you that peace and that comfort that you know why you shouldn't fear, is what I'm trying to say. Hebrews 13, in fact, I should have, we already read it. It was the one where he says, that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I shall not fear what men shall do unto me. But that's the same idea, is that the fact is that it's because the Lord is with you. That's why you have no reason to fear. I think of it, once again, going back to the sheep and the shepherd, and the shepherd being with the sheep. Think about it in the light of, here you're a sheep in the middle of a wilderness, and there's nothing within 100 yards of you, and there's a whole pack of wolves coming at you. All right, if you're a sheep, if you're a human, you're scared. But if you're a sheep, that's a frightening experience. And to me, that's what the valley of the shadow of death looks like. It's just a helpless sheep in the midst of a bunch of bloodthirsty wolves. But if there's a shepherd there, it makes all the difference in the world. Because this shepherd has never lost to a wolf in his life. And this shepherd has never lost a sheep in his life, except the son of perdition, that all should be fulfilled. But here's the shepherd comes in, and now that whole scene changes. Now this not this glooming, overshadowed picture. Now it's, yeah, there's wolves, but there's a shepherd. And so the fact that the Lord, he says, I will fear no evil, for the Lord is with me, for thou art with me. It puts a whole new light on the valley of the shadow of death that an unsaved person just doesn't have. There's back when the Indians used to do this thing where they would, I think they would call it the rite of passage. And when they would be anywhere between 10 and 14, so around 12, they would blindfold them. And in order for them to have the rite of passage into the tribe, they would blindfold them, send them out into the woods, either tie them up to a stump or something like that, but they could not take the mask off under any circumstances. If they didn't and they didn't go through with boldness, they were not allowed into the tribe. And they went through this grueling night of just hearing owls and the screeching and, you know, maybe some wolves howling in the background and leaves, you know, as they're blindfolded, they hear just this panting breath coming toward them and they cannot take that blindfold off. And just the panic, and that Indian would just sit there and sweat and sweat. And finally, he would feel the warm air, and he would feel that sun come up, and he could take his blindfold off, and his dad was sitting there the whole time. My point being, I feel like a lot of Christians have the blindfold off, and the Lord's with them, but they don't recognize that the Lord's with them. So they're going through all this worry and all this stress, and they're driving themselves crazy. But if they could only just take off the mask and realize, look, the Lord's with you. You're really wasting your time worrying about it. He says, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. You think for a second that if that Indian had known that his father was there, he would have worried at all. And here, his father was staying up, fighting off the wolves and making sure that nothing ever happened to him. Look, that's the kind of shepherd you have. Now, whether or not you recognize it is up to you, but a lot of times you're just wasting time worrying about it. And let the shepherd handle it. You're going to walk through the valley of shadow of death, but you have no need to fear. He says, for thou art with me. Let's go down in verse 5. Stay in verse 4. The last phrase, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I realize I've done a whole message on that one, so I'm not going to park there too long. A lot of times, though, I'll say this, that you don't realize what you need. And he says he'll supply all your need. You wouldn't think a sheep would say, what I need is a rod and a staff. And yet that's what he tells them, that he says, when I shall not want, one of the things that fills that void is a rod and a staff. And it may not feel good at the time, but he realizes that's actually what you need. And the reason why the Lord didn't leave it up to us as to a list of what we think we need is because we would come up with the most sugar-coated, nonsensical list in the world, and we would not put on there a rod and a staff. We wouldn't put hard times. We wouldn't put a valley of the shadow of death. We wouldn't say that's something that we need. But I would say one of the most important things in that entire list is that rod and that staff. Amen. And it's because you need correction and guidance. Not just that it's a good idea, but a sheep is literally dead if it doesn't have direction and guidance. If it doesn't have a rod and a staff to direct them, you may as well just feed them to the wolves. That's as good as a sheep is. And that rod and that staff is the only thing keeping them from going astray. Now, I said that about people having odd ideas. You would think that, you know, you're thinking about a rod and staff, look, I need some guidance. You try to look into the world with what is supposed to guide me, what is supposed to comfort me. You go through a hard time or something like that, and you're looking for comfort. Just naturally, this is the last place a person would look, is a 400-year-old book. Why would you go to a book that has words in it, which no one reads anymore, that... Why can't you just show me a YouTube short of how to get comfort or something? No one would think I need to spend time to actually dig into this thing, and that in return is going to give me comfort. It's to the human mind, it's unnatural. But this is a very unnatural book to most people. It's because it's spiritually discerned. But you wouldn't think that you would draw comfort from a book like this that, you know, everyone ridicules us with the these and thous, and it's so hard and it's so negative. And yet, when you ask a sheep, it's actually one of the greatest blessings that God ever put on this earth. It's just a matter of if you appreciate the rod and the staff. And you can draw some great comfort from that book. In fact, it's the only place a sheep is going to draw comfort. Kind of like the green pastures, you're not going to know where a green pasture is. You're not going to know where to find comfort unless you get in this book. And that is the rod and the staff that he's referring to. Keep going in now in verse 5. Thou preparest a table before me. Once again, the words are so crucial in this. But he says, thou preparest. Okay, he didn't just set it up, but that word prepare. Look in John 13. Now, we have to keep in mind who we're talking about. Now, you think about a sheep and a shepherd. This isn't that amazing that a shepherd would prepare something. But do you realize who our shepherd is? The one that said, let there be light, and the one that said he made the stars also. And then he's going to prepare something. In we'll read it. John chapter 13. I'm sorry, 14. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go out and to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. But two times he says he's preparing a place. All right, he took him probably about 6 days to create the in everything that you see today. All right, and then he says he's preparing a place. He didn't spend that much time on the creation. But I say all that to say, we can imagine the splendors of heaven, and we'll get into that later on. We can imagine the splendors of heaven. Normally, when we read that verse, we think, obviously, about the mansion that he was gone to prepare. But the phrasing, it says that he went to prepare. All right, think about a God that would go and actually prepare something. And we think, man, he's been spending how many hundreds of years preparing our mansions? All right, well, then in Jonah, it says that he prepared a fish. He prepared a gourd. He prepared an east wind. He prepared a worm. All these negative things, he prepared those things. He didn't just let it happen. I mean, God actually had foreknowledge. He actually formulated this thing and says, I want this to come to pass. I'm going to actually put preparation into this. So you have the God that prepares a mansion, but then you also have a God that prepares hard times. And so we, with all that in mind, he says he prepares a table before me. All right, that's a very condescending, in a good way. He'll condescend to you and prepare a table for you. You don't think he has other things better to do than to come down and prepare a table? And yet he sets that table, and then if you want to, you can eat of it. Once again, he's not sitting across the table from you, making you do anything. But what a merciful God to come down and actually put time and effort and thought into preparing something for you. It may make you think again about the attitude in which you come to try to get a blessing from God. And that can be in any light. I'm not going to put a specific on it, but the fact that God actually sat down and prepared something for you when he didn't have to. He could have just spoke it into existence, but yet he put thought and foreknowledge into that. Keep going to verse 5. So he prepares a table before me, and here's something we don't like. In the presence of mine enemies. Once again, he prepared it, right? Well, why didn't he prepare it not in the presence of your enemies? I mean, he's God. He can do whatever he wants. He could make that thing work out just fine. But yet, he doesn't take you out and withdraw you from the evil. He leaves you there and says, you know, this is a good place for us to sit down and have a meal. He prepares it in the presence of your enemies. In fact, he says that a couple times in the New Testament. Grab Matthew and John. First of all, Matthew chapter 10. And knowing that he could have prepared this any place, he decides to do it right in the presence of your enemies. Matthew 10:16. He's talking to the disciples here. He says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpent, harmless as doves. He doesn't say he's going to take them away and he's going to gird them. He just says, look, just so you know, I'm sending you forth and you're going to be among your enemies. Turn to John 17. Verse 14. says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So he's not praying that, you know, you're taken out of the sight of your enemies. He just, but I do want to protect you from the evil. But he says, I'm not praying that you should take them out. They're going to remain in the midst of a wicked and perverse nation. But I'm going to pray that you keep them from the evil. And so that you can read Psalm 23 into that, where he's not going to prepare a table outside of the presence. He's going to prepare it right there, right where you are, because he's not going to take you out of this world until it's your time. So until then, he'll prepare a table for you, and it's going to be in the presence of your enemy. So you don't have to start looking for smooth sailing waters before you think, all right, now I'm going to get a meal, now I'm going to have fellowship. You should look for a place to sit down in the presence of your enemies, because that's where God's going to abide. That's where he's preparing it for you. It's not just going to be this calm, overwhelming sensation. It's going to be something that you're doing something for the Lord, and all of a sudden there's a table right in the midst of your tribulation, right in the midst of your trial. And here, he knew about the whole time, and he was planning to have dinner there this whole time. And he's like, all right, now we're here. It was the trial that brought you there. And it's the shepherd that has foresight to be able to do that. And what a merciful shepherd to be able to prepare a table in the presence of your enemies. In verse 5, let's keep going. Thou anointest my head with oil. I got to hurry up real quick. Thou anointest my head with oil. And how many people can say that their head has been anointed? And for time's sake, we won't go through all the verses, but the Holy Spirit is likened to oil. And so how many people can say that they've been anointed by the Holy Spirit? Well, obviously only someone that's saved. In fact, I'm just going to grab a verse real quick, once again, for time's sake, but I'm going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and it just simply says in verse 18, for not that he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. And I say that because you having the anointing, and this is not a charismatic anointing, but you having the Holy Spirit, you're approved of God. You are now allowed access into heaven because you have his Spirit. And once again, this is not some charismatic thing. I don't believe you get saved and then get the Holy Spirit. I believe you get the Holy Spirit when you're saved, and he's never going to leave you nor forsake you. But you being saved, you having the Holy Spirit, that grants you access. And that is a commendation of God on you. And if you have God's approval, whose else approval do you need? I mean, if the Lord thinks not highly of you, but if the Lord allows you access into his presence, who cares what anyone else thinks? If he's allowed you, your head to be anointed with oil, does it really matter who else thinks highly of what goes on your head or what kind of crown goes on your head? But he says, thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Look at, just I'm going to do a little flash scripture turning real quick. Psalm 13. My cup runneth over. And I would say now we're getting into the bonuses. Now we're getting to where you do not need this to survive, maybe, but the Lord is gracious enough to supply these things, even though maybe you don't even need these. But he says your cup runneth over. Psalm 13, 6. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Psalm 116. And if you're not there, that's fine. I will read it. Psalm 116:7 says, return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 9, because I want you to see this one. If you're thinking, you know, I don't know that the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. Number one, I don't think you're looking very hard. Number two, let's go to 2 Corinthians, because the answer, I believe, is in chapter 9. It may be partially your fault. I'll just say it that way. 2 Corinthians 9, because it says in verse 6, but this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he hath purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. You say, God has not dealt with me bountifully. Well, have you sowed bountifully? That might be maybe the shortcoming in you thinking that you haven't received bountifully. Because if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. So I believe David sowed bountifully, and so he can say, my cup runneth over. Well, yeah, because all of everything he sowed was in righteousness. Everything he tried to do was of the Lord. So sow bountifully, and you'll reap also bountifully. Verse 6, Psalm 23, 6, we will wrap this up. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. In Romans, I'm not going to read it, but in Romans 2, verses 3 and 4, that's the passage where it says that the goodness of, knowing not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And goodness and mercy are very closely connected because you have the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. And then when you repent, you need mercy. And so you have the goodness and mercy, you need those. If you don't have one of those two things, you don't have restoration. And so you need the goodness of God to lead you to repentance. And in repentance, you need mercy. And both those things, he said, goodness and mercy, they're going to follow you all the days of your life. You have no right as a sinner to have the mercy and the goodness that you have from the Lord. And it's good enough that we get to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, which is the last thing he says in that chapter. But he's talking that goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. He didn't have to give you a bountiful life. But he in his mercy and his goodness, he provided that for you. And I think part of it is just the fact of you recognizing that he's dealt with you bountifully. He's awarded you less than your iniquities deserved. But notice also that he points out the fact that goodness and mercy are going to follow him. He points that out after he talks about the hard times. After he talked about the valley and the shadow of death and all that and preparing a table before me in the presence of my enemy. Then he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And then he wraps it up with saying, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And you can preach once again a whole message on what the Lord has prepared for those that love him. But you think about the fact that you, a fallen man, a Gentile dog, have access to God eternal. You have access to a mansion that the creator of the universe is preparing for you. And now we're not even talking about what a sheep needs. Now we're just, all right, now you're just spoiling us. Because you don't deserve the type of mercy that he's given you, the type of goodness. And then for you to say that, I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And you try to imagine what heaven must be like, and I want to close on this, that, you know, we all know the verse, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. I think it was actually Jonathan that pointed this out to me. He told me about this condition. There's a condition called synesthesia, and yes, I practiced to be able to say that word, but it's called synesthesia, and it basically what it is, it says it's a neurological phenomenon where the brain links senses that are normally separated. And the informal term that is understandable is it's like wire crossing, where two things that normally when you touch something, there's a part of your brain that signals touch. And in some people, their wires get crossed. And instead of touching it, they can actually say taste or see. There's all these different senses that get kind of wire crossed. And there are people that have these different types of synesthesias. But for example, a person with synesthesia doesn't just hear music. They might also see color when they hear it. They don't just read letters. Each letter may also appear as certain colors. A word might produce a taste, or a sound might trigger a smell. So now you're thinking, what does the Hallelujah Chorus look like? Because it says that notes produce specific colors. So for example, those that have this say that piano is like produces a blue color. Trumpet is like a golden color. Different melodies, they form lines and ribbons that they can see. Waves that travel through space. They see percussion as sparks, fireworks, and pulses. They may see a full orchestra as creating different colors and kind of like an aura of light, kind of like you see the northern lights, where they're all kind of interchangeable. But it just all fits together. And they're seeing this. Instead of just hearing it, there's this wire crossing, and they're seeing these things come to pass. Something smooth and legato might be something like a flowing light, where something staccato, something sharp and tingy. They're actually seeing sharp, pointy objects when they hear those sharp, you know, intricate notes. So now you say, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man things which God hath prepared for them that love him." You literally haven't seen. You literally haven't heard. And so you have this whole nother, what if all five senses were opened up to just say music? Right now you have, okay, you can obviously hearing, maybe feeling a little bit, but you've never smelt or tasted or seen music a day in your life unless you have this condition. But what if you had all five senses opened up to you? So that's talking about what they look like. Now, some people can actually taste. Now, this could be good or bad depending on what your taste buds are like. But choirs and harmonies taste like honey and vanilla. Distortions, so if you think of like a diminished chord or something that like a barbershop quartet where they have all those dissonance in there, that tastes like dark chocolate and coffee. So could be good, you know. A high, sharp tone like a soprano, that tastes like lemon and lime. A deep cello or bass is like broth or roasted flavors. So for what it's worth. So once again, this could be good or bad. I don't know if this is making you excited or depressed. But and then something fast and intense, supposedly when they hear something fast or intense, it tastes like pepper or something that has a bunch of spice. But all I'm trying to say is that there's all these, imagine if the Lord just, when we get to heaven, all five senses are now unlocked. And now when you hear or see something, it's not just that you hear and see something, that all five senses are going off. And my mind is exploding just thinking about it. But then Paul writes down and he says, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." So you get to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You actually get to go there and abide with this holy God that created you. And I think the fall of man kind of capped those things off, and you only have one sense per activity or per thing that you touch or see or taste or smell. And what if the Lord takes the sin nature, takes the curse off, and now all those senses open back up? Something fun to think about. Is it Bible? No, but it's woven in through there. That's the type of God. That's the type of shepherd that we serve. So it's a pretty good plan. It's a very gracious shepherd, and it's a type of shepherd that there's no reason that any Christian in this room should walk around with wanton eyes. There's no reason that anyone should walk around that they should need anything outside of what the Lord has provided for them in Psalm 23. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll sing the last song. Father, I want to thank you for tonight.